Well, let's pray as we come to God's word today. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are generous. We thank you that you are gracious. Thank you that that you are the giver of all good things. We thank you that you reveal yourself in the scriptures so that we can come to know you. You deserve all of our praise, all of our glory. We deserve none of it. We pray today that you would help us understand that. Help us understand why it is that you deserve our praise. Help us not to include ourselves in that. Please help us not to be confused. Help us to put our trust in you and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever consumed a substance like Coke? Or Red Bull, an energy drink, or coffee? Because you are trying to stay awake overnight, you have a big exam the following day, and you need a little help. Anyone ever done that? Okay, so a few people. There are a few sort of Puritans amongst us. I've done that too. Now, that's kind of how people thought about God in the Reformation time, in the 16th century in France. They thought God was like a spiritual Red Bull energy drink. The church preached that we were all miserable sinners headed for judgment and damnation, sort of like an exam. And yet people had the basic abilities needed to get prepared for the exam. They were good, they were just lazy, and they needed a shot of God's grace, a shot of that Red Bull in order to get them through. And that's what the church gave them. The church gave them, if they took part in the Mass, if they should make satisfaction for their own sins, that God might let them through on the judgment day. So they had a place for God's grace in saving people, but they also had a place for people. So it's people and God who gets us across the line. Now, that kind of thinking is still pretty common today, isn't it? You might be thinking that way yourself. There are many Slovenes who think this way about God. I do my bit. I go to church. I try to be good to my family and neighbours. I give up some good things for Jesus. I fast, something like that, and God helps me. God gives me the church, prayers, and the saints who pray for me. And I'm thankful to him for that. And together, God and I work on my salvation so I can be fairly sure that on the judgment day, I'll get through. And yet, I'm not fully convinced about that. So I want to talk to you today about the Reformation of the 16th century. This year is the 500th year anniversary of the day when Martin Luther, on October the 31st, when he posted his 95 theses to the church door, and they were a protest about indulgences. The church was selling indulgences, that is, tickets through to heaven that you could buy. And Luther said, no, this is not the way that it works. And this Reformation was a theological shift. It was a change in thinking about God and us that happened when people started reading the Bible for themselves and realizing that what they were hearing in church wasn't the same. It wasn't right. And today we're going to talk about one reformer, not the Slovene reformer today. We're going to talk about John Calvin, who was a French reformer. And when he started reading the Bible and he realized that we aren't saved by the Red Bull method. He understood that we can't make satisfaction for our own sins. God isn't like a can of Red Bull that gets us across the line. In fact, Calvin came to understand and teach that only by God's grace alone can we be saved. It's not us and a bit of God, it's all God through Christ. And if we keep on boasting about our own efforts to make satisfaction for our sins, then we're actually in danger of missing out on salvation altogether. So it's pretty big stuff. Now, I can only give you just a little tiny taste of John Calvin today, but I hope that that you will get into it. Because if we don't understand our spiritual forefathers, these are men and women who have fought the good fight before us, then we miss out on a lot. I just want to give you a fast forward of John Calvin's life, a quick go through it. So, and you'll see some of the slides to give you pickies as we go. So Calvin was born in 1509 in a place called Noyon in France. He grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. At the age of 14, he moved to Paris, of course, to study Latin, and then the law, and then the classics, which he loved the most. Somewhere in the 1520s, he was converted from a humanist to a reformer by reading Luther's works and reading the Bible. In 1533, a friend of his, the rector of the University of Paris, a man called Nicholas Cop, preached a sermon that really shocked his hearers. He didn't say anything about the saints mediating for us. He said Jesus Christ was the only mediator between God and man. And for that, Cop and Calvin had to flee Paris, flee for their lives. So they moved into Basel in Switzerland, and Calvin stopped overnight in Geneva, or so he thought, overnight. A man who had brought the Reformation to Geneva before him, a man called Farrell, found out that he was in town, went to his hotel room, and he said, "Calvin, you need to stay and help with the Reformation in this city, or God will strike you down." And Calvin said, "Okay, I better stay." So he stayed, and he had this relationship with, on and off relationship with Geneva for the rest of his life. He fought constantly with the city council. He was disliked. People called him the Frenchman, and they named their dogs after him. And after 2 years, the council of the city chucked him out, along with Farrell. So he went to Strasbourg for 3 years. He met his wife. He had a child. And then, after 3 years, the Genevan council said, "Oh, you've got to come back." Of course, Calvin didn't want to go back, but at that time, another reformer, Martin Bucer, said to him that he would be like Jonah, running away from God if he didn't go back. So Calvin went back to Geneva, and the first sermon that he preached in the church in Geneva, he picked up from the very chapter and verse in which he'd left 3 years before. That was typical Calvin. He wanted people to know that their persecution hadn't put him off his main game. He would keep preaching the gospel no matter what. Now, John Calvin was a prolific writer. He wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I highly recommend. You go home today, get it out, and start reading. It'll take you probably a bit more than a week. It's quite hefty, but it's good. He wrote commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. He preached four times a week. This is nothing anymore. And we have many of his sermons. He wrote tracts and treatises on important subjects. Later in his life, he started a theological training school in Geneva. So there were many Protestants who were exiled from their countries. They came to Geneva, he trained them, and he sent them off into mission again. 1564, he died. He was buried in an unmarked grave, which is what he wanted. Calvin's life was marked by the desire to glorify God alone for salvation and not man. And that's what we're talking about today in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up and we'll spend the rest of the time there. Okay, the Bible is what reformed John Calvin. The Bible is what will reform us. So Ephesians chapter 2, the first thing that God says to us in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we, you and I, are dead. We are dead to God. There's no room here for a mixed grace, is what Calvin says. A bit of me and a mixture of God and a mixture of me. Dead men don't contribute anything. You can't credit a dead man with helping you get into heaven. Dead people don't deserve anything because they can't do anything. Let's read that again. Ephesians 2 verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, granted, we dead people are a bit strange because we're committing transgressions and sins. We're following the world, we're enslaved to the devil and doing his will. We're also slaves to our passions and our thinking, the thinking of our sinful nature. That is, we are disobeying God and doing what we want to do instead. In short, we are the walking dead. But we're dead all the same because of our transgressions and sins. We're even called here the objects of God's wrath or anger when we live outside of Christ and we follow our human nature. That is, we are dead men and women waiting to be executed by God himself. We haven't yet been executed, but we are on death row. We are as good as dead to God. And some of you may have watched the film The Godfather. Some of you probably have no idea about that film anymore. But I'm not encouraging you to watch it. But The Godfather is a mafia family living in America, not a Slovene mafia family, just after the Second World War. And one of the main characters, Michael Corleone, inherits the family business, and he is at one point betrayed by his older brother, Fredo. Now, after investigating the matter with Fredo, he says this to him: "Fredo, you are nothing to me now. You're not a brother. You're not a friend. I don't want to know you or what you do. I don't want to see you at the hotels. I don't want you near my house. When you see our mother, I want to know a day in advance so I won't be there." This is what it is like for each one of us, in a sense, when we follow the desires of our sinful nature. We are nothing to God. We are dead to God. Now, is that the way that you see yourself today? Do you see your own human nature as hopelessly enslaved to sins and transgressions? So much so that you are dead, a dead man before God. And you are justly facing his wrath for your rebellion. Do you accept that there are only two types of people here in this church this morning? There are those who are dead to God, and there are those who were dead to God. That's not what the Roman Catholic Church taught John Calvin as he grew up. Sure, they taught him that he was a sinner and he needed God's grace, but they also taught him that he has to make satisfaction for his sins by doing good things. In other words, not grace alone, but grace, Red Bull, and good works, our efforts. And these good works come from us. Now, when Calvin trusted God, he changed his thinking on human nature, and he discovered what the Bible has always said, that nothing good comes from our sinful nature. We are dead to God, and we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. This is what he says. Calvin writes, "If on the part of God it is grace alone, and if we bring nothing but faith, which strips us of all commendation, it follows that salvation does not come from us. Ought we not then to be silent about free will, good intentions and fancied preparations and merits, satisfactions? There is none of these which does not claim a share of praise in the salvation of men, so that the praise of grace would not, as Paul shows in Ephesians, remain undiminished." Now, this mistake of thinking that humans are by nature partly good is not something that is only in John Calvin's day. It's very real today in people's thinking. I'm meeting with a student in Slovenia at the moment, and we're discussing this very thing. He is insistent that he has free will, that his salvation is a mixed grace, part reward for his free decisions and partly God's gift to help him along. I'm trying to help him see from the scriptures that from start to finish, actually, Salvation comes from God's grace, God's generosity alone. Now, but why does this matter? Why does it matter if part of it's us, part of it's God? That's a good question. It matters because if you think that salvation is wholly or partly dependent on your good works, you can never be sure that God completely forgives you and loves you. Here's how, so if you can just cue that video, here's how a friend of ours, a former Catholic, Vinko Oschlak, puts it.
Bistven problem katoličana je da ne ve kam odide po smrti. On tega ne ve. On ima neko upanje, neko bledo upanje, upam, da se me bo Bog usmilil, no, to je njegov odgovor. Ne? On ne more reči, vem kam gre, tega on ne more reči, ker ne pozna pismo.
Yeah.
Če bi poznal pismo, bi vedel kam gre.
Okay, thanks.
To, kar je...
We'll just stop him there. Okay, so you heard what he was saying? The problem is, for every religious person who relies on their partly on their works, is that they do not know where they are going. They cannot know that for sure. But the Bible even goes further than just assurance in life. It says, if you are relying on your own performance to get right with God, the Bible says you will miss out on the grace of God. Now, where are you this morning? Are you still dead to God because you're relying on your own performance to make you right with him? Or have you abandoned your own performance and confidence in yourself and have turned your attention to God's resurrection power in Christ? Because that's where your assurance of salvation lies, in Christ alone, in God alone. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the rest of our passage today. As I read it, he says, salvation is by God's grace alone, to the glory of God's grace alone. He says, God is so powerful and merciful, gracious, that he makes people alive while they are dead. God resurrects people from the dead. Not because people are good, but only because God is merciful. All of salvation comes from God, from his grace alone. None of it comes from us. So as I read here, see if you can count how many times Paul uses the phrase with Christ or in Christ Jesus. At the end, I will ask you. Okay, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, who saves us? It's all God, isn't it? Salvation comes by God alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God's grace alone. Paul can't emphasize that enough about salvation. He goes on and on and on about it here. Now, I just want to look at that phrase, through Christ alone today. Calvin was very fond of talking about that, and he was fond of it because the Bible is fond of it. Through Christ alone. So how many times was that phrase, with Christ or in Christ Jesus, mentioned? Anyone? Yep. Yeah, okay, six times, great, six times. So he keeps on going back through it. Verse 5, God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, granted, our union with Christ, that is, we're with Christ or in Christ Jesus, our union with Christ, being raised with him, are fairly weird concepts for us to understand. Think about it. God is saying here that if you are united to Christ through faith, so right now, even though you sit in your fairly average decaying body here in Earlwood, now I don't mean offense to anybody. My body is fairly average and it is decaying as well. I am headed in the same direction as you. Even though you sit here now, through faith in Christ, you are actually raised from the dead already, and you are sitting at God's right hand, ruling the universe with Christ. That's how God sees you. That's how God treats you. He treats you just like he treats his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is our representative. All of our hopes are with Jesus. They're riding on him. It's like being a refugee. It's like running from Iran or Iraq. We have seen in Slovenia a number of refugees in Europe now coming from Iran and Iraq. None of them actually want to stay in Slovenia. They go through Slovenia. They enjoy the scenery. They're all headed to Germany. And now Germany has a massive issue. But I don't know how many reports we heard of these, that a majority of the refugees are actually young men. Now, why is that? That's because their families, grandparents, children, they thought, we cannot survive this journey. It is too far. Grandparents will die. Children will die on the way. So we send our strongest representative, our young men. While we stay and survive in the homeland, we send him to Germany, and all of our hopes rest with him. He makes it to Germany. That's the hope. He survives, finds a job, gets citizenship, and then he sends for us, and we can come and live with him. Well, it's like that with Jesus. He goes before us. All of our hopes are on his shoulders. He died our death for us. God raised him to life, demonstrating his acceptance of Christ's death for us. And God seated Christ in the heavens where he rules on God's throne. So Christ has been given all God's authority to declare our forgiveness and our citizenship in heaven with God. So by faith, being with Christ, in Christ Jesus, united to him, God promises, he declares that we too share in all of Christ's benefits. Now in promise, like the families who still wait in Iran, soon in full reality when Jesus returns and takes us with him into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we didn't do anything to deserve that citizenship, those benefits. Christ did it all for us. But because we are in him by faith, we enjoy all of the benefits that he has won for us. I love watching the big sports stars, Ronaldo. Soccer is it for the Slovenes. No cricket there. Ronaldo, when he wins the European Championships, a lot of work, a lot of training, a lot of doing his hair to get there, okay? But he wins it. The glory is there. He's deserved it. But what happens is he takes his own little kids up into his arms. They haven't deserved any of it. Their heads are spinning. And he runs around the oval with his kids, with his own kids. And they get to share all of the glory of this winning team. And those children are like Christian people who bask in our Saviour's success. It's all him. He did all the work for us. But through being united with him by faith, we share his glory and his triumph. But can you imagine what it's like when we don't give Christ alone all the glory that he deserves for saving us? When we keep some of that boasting for ourselves. Yes, Jesus did half of the work, but we have to do the rest. Or Jesus helps those who help themselves. We rob Christ of all of his glory that he deserves, and we take the praise wrongfully. And yet that's what every person does who tries to earn God's favour through good works. What do you think we deserve when we rob Christ of this glory? It's ungratefulness. It's pride, human pride. God says in Galatians that those who try to rely on their own goodness, that they are alienated from Christ, that they have fallen away from grace. Now, you don't want that for yourself. You don't want that for the Slovenian people. I don't. So what's the right way to enjoy all of Christ's benefits? Well, Paul says salvation is by God alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone. Faith isn't a work. Faith is the opposite of works. You do a work and you deserve a reward. Faith is trust. It's recognition that you didn't do anything, but you're trusting the work of somebody else. You're taking their free gift, not paying for it. Now, I just want you also to see, and this is our final point, I want you to see why, what's the purpose of God doing all of this? Why does God alone take the credit for all of salvation through Christ? And you see through it there, mostly in verse 7. The purpose is, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? God is the one who gets all of the glory. That's why he does it like this. And that's right, isn't it? It's right that he gets all the praise for his grace and his kindness to us through the ages. He is God. He has saved us through Christ, and he deserves all of our praise and glory. John Calvin understood what the chief end of man is. He wrote in his Genevan Catechism this. Teacher says, what is the principal end of human life? It's to know God. Teacher, why do you say that? Because he's created us and he's put us on earth to be glorified in us. And it is surely right that we dedicate our lives to his glory, since he is the beginning of it. Here Paul says that in Christ God has created us anew. We are a new creation. Why? For his glory, that we do the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. The question is, do we understand today and live out the chief end of our lives? Are you praising God alone today for his incomparable grace to you in Christ Jesus? Or do you nullify that truth and you rob Christ of his glory and yourself of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins through him by trying to please God with your supposed good and upright life? Where do you stand this morning before God? On your own two feet, outside of Christ, and dead to God. This is what Calvin says about people who remain outside of Christ. He says this: we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. And yet God is calling you now, this very day, to abandon your trust in yourself and take up his gift to you in Christ Jesus. This is the decision given to every person. If you're already Christian, you're already living by faith, it's your and my daily decision as well. Calvin says, again, this is the main hinge on which your relationship with God turns, religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation nor one on which to build piety toward God. In other words, if you think God accepts you because of what you do, how you behave, you will never be at peace with him. And you will, or you should, be worried about the coming judgment day. And you won't have the right motives either for living for God now. But if you accept by faith alone, through Christ alone, that God saves you completely, then you can already live this day with confidence that God forgives you completely, so that the coming judgment day holds no fear for you. And you can live with a new purpose. You are a new creation to do the good works which God has created for you to do without taking credit for those good works, because they're God's. So I just want to finish today, and you can pray this prayer with me. It's a simple prayer of faith. It's up on the screen. I will speak it out and you can pray it in your own heads. Let's pray. Dear God, I realize that I am dead to you. I deserve your anger because of my rebellion against you. Please forgive me. Not because I'm good, but because Jesus died for my sins and rose again for my life. I trust you. Please forgive me and change me, so that I will live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.